As we return to our series in 1 Peter for the next few weeks, and we come to a very complicated passage. If you've just read those verses, heard those verses, you think, oh, that's interesting. I wonder what he's talking about in parts of it. And we want to unravel that this morning under the theme, the victory of Christ's sufferings. If you have your Bibles open, that would be helpful. There is an outline in your notes as well. And I'll pray that God would give us understanding. Lord God, we pray this morning that we would have an understanding of your word, that we would see the sufferings of Christ, and that we would be willing to suffer for doing what is right, if that is your will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a difficult time in the world. We hear of beheadings and torture and rape and exclusion and discrimination and imprisonment. And the Church of Jesus Christ continues to be persecuted in many parts of the world. We're honest to say it's not simply Christians who are being persecuted in many places of the world, but Christians are part of the groups that are being persecuted many times simply because they are Christians. And let me say, the text this morning, we should have read from 17, but we'll get to 17 in a moment, encourages us to get ready to suffer for doing what is right, if that should be God's will. It says, get ready to suffer for doing what is right. In other words, you can be living a perfectly good and righteous life and you will suffer simply because you're good, because you're a follower of Christ. Verse 17, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. The first thing we need to admit is that we will suffer at times for doing what is right. Not an easy thing to hear. We need help to cope with that. We need understanding and encouragement. That at times God wills that we suffer for doing what is good. So in verse 18, though, we're going to need some encouragement if we're going to have the capacity to suffer, be willing to suffer and see it as God's will. And when we do good. And so verse 18 he says, for Christ also died and suffered for sins once for all. And notice he says, uses the word for Christ also suffered. Verse 17, it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered. Christ did the right thing, didn't he? Christ was perfect, wasn't he? He was without sin, and you ought to be ready to suffer because for Christ suffered in God's will, even though he was doing the right thing. And then notice what comes after this section in chapter 4, verse 1. It's a connection. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same attitude. So he says in the text in 3:17, just before this passage, and then in 4:1, just after the text, this point, get ready to suffer for doing what is right, if that should be God's will, arm yourselves with that attitude. And in the midst of that, we have the passage I'm going to speak on today. The whole reason he gives us 18 to 22 is to help you and to help me being willing to trust God's will when you are suffering for doing what is right. And friends, our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world are doing what is right and are losing their heads, losing their churches, having their pastors imprisoned. Let's leave Syria and Iraq out of the question for the moment, because there are many other countries where this persecution is happening who are doing what is right, and God is able to work in that. And John Piper, an American pastor, writes, if all of this whole idea of suffering for doing what is right sounds irrelevant to you, it may be because you, as he writes to Americans, like most Americans, are insulated from the bigger world outside our own little country and outside our own little American era. For most of the world, for most of history, being a Christian has not been safe. Stephen Neal, in his History of Christian Missions, writes that in the first 3 centuries, when the church was spreading like wildfire, every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. You imagine you go to someone in Australia, listen, Jesus loves you, he wants to have a relationship with you, give your life to him. And when you do, be ready for persecution and opposition and suffering, maybe imprisonment and death. I've never preached the gospel like that to anyone. Come to Jesus and he'll forgive you. He'll bring you peace and joy and hope and happiness and contentment. Could you say the first one? Because yes, he brings you joy and peace and hope and contentment and meaning and purpose, but as part of that, suffering is part of the equation, part of the package that God gives us. Come to Jesus and your life will get tougher with your wife or your husband. Come to Jesus and your family might reject you. Come to Jesus and you may lose your job. Come to Jesus. I think that's the essence of this passage, right? And for many Christians in many parts of the world, that's what happens. And right across the world, the last couple of centuries, or the last 2,000 years, in fact, Christians have suffered. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all nations on account of my name," Matthew 24:9. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Do not be surprised when a fiery ordeal comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you." When you suffer, don't think it's unusual. Growing up in a Greek Orthodox family, when I came to faith as a teenager, I just learned early on that you're going to have to battle and suffer shame and rejection and opposition simply because you own the name of Jesus. I must say for myself, I mean, I haven't had intense physical persecution, but the opposition I received from my family as a teenager and even in the early 20s just reminded me that of Jesus' words that they hate me, they hate you. They rejected me, they reject you. Just get used to it and stop complaining. Right? Sometimes you've got to call it as it is, right? Get used to it and stop complaining. God said it's going to be this way. Trust his will. And in Matthew 10, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his house? They said Jesus is of demons, of the devil, how much more they will say of his people. So how does he encourage us in this passage? Five brief points. Number one, we must not forget that Christ, our great King and Saviour, suffered. Verse 17 and 18. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong. For Christ also suffered. For me, that's a great encouragement when I suffer, when opposition comes. I look to my Lord Jesus and we're going to see his and remember his death on the cross. And we've sung about him. I remember what he's done. And then I keep going. Paul says, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. How does it bring me encouragement? Well, if the most perfect person in the world, the Son of the living God, suffered for doing what is right, that's a great motivation for me to keep living for Christ and speaking up for Christ no matter what happens. And friends, one of the things that happens when you suffer opposition is that you shut your mouth. You do not speak the words of the gospel. You're frightened. You're ashamed. You don't want to get into a conflict. We need to love people and share Christ with people, however it happens. I remember once I was just at a swimming pool with a teacher from a school where my daughter attended at a water polo game, and I started a conversation with him. And he said, "What do you do? How are you able to have this hour off to come and watch this game?" I said, "I'm a pastor. I don't work." No, I just manage my time. I said, "You're a pastor." I said, yeah. And I led a church in Ngawi, and you know, it was a great place. Good number of people, young people, middle-aged people, old people. We just got hundreds and hundreds of people. And he said, "Wow, it's amazing." He said, "I'm an atheist myself, or agnostic." And I said, "Our school, there are many kids who are Christians." It's interesting, the number of people who are seemingly going back to church. There we are, just at a pool. Didn't know where that would go. We were able to talk about Jesus. And then another time, I was at a different water polo game, I remember, and it's a few years ago now, and I sat down next to these people. You know how at church we try and have welcomers so we can meet people, so if you're new, at least hopefully people have spoken to you, and afterwards we have tea and coffee so you can engage in conversations with each other. So you don't just come in and sit by yourself and go out by yourself. That should never happen. If that's happened to you, that's because we're bad. We fail to love you properly. Right? That shouldn't happen. But you go to the sporting teams and no one knows anyone. So we just sit here and they sit there and they sit there. And the three or four couples who know each other, have known each other for 10 years, just keep talking to each other. When people say clickiness in church, get over yourselves. It's everywhere. I go to so many sporting teams and I keep asking them, can you just give us the names of all the parents, put them on a list, at least when I take my list with me, try to find out who's who, start a conversation, because how do you remember all these names? And I said to this couple, I said, when you too, and I said in passing, I said, by the way, I find it strange that there's no way of meeting people knowing who the parents are, even off the kids. And I said, I pastor a church where we have welcomers and ushers and I said, interesting, I go to Guamie Baptist Church. She said, and my husband's not a Christian, but he comes along sometimes, and we're trying to get him along to, and we're talking about Jesus, you see, the side of a pool. Jesus suffered for doing what is right. We're to be willing to step out for him and speak the gospel, love people, and just see where it goes and take the risk. Secondly, Christ has triumphed over our greatest enemy and brought us safely to God. Why would anyone become a Christian if things in this world will probably go worse for them, their lives would be at risk? At least in other places of the world, their lives would be at risk. It's because through Christ, our greatest human need has been dealt with. And our greatest human need is to have our sins forgiven, to find peace with God and reconciliation with God. The greatest need you have, the greatest need I have, the greatest need our lost friends in our community have is to find forgiveness. All right? Not protection of life, but forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And we're told here, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Firstly, he died for sins. That's your greatest need, to have your sins forgiven. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Isaiah 59 verse 2. It is vastly more terrifying than suffering for righteousness' sake. It's suffering the wrath of God because of my sins. Right? I prefer to have my sins forgiven and be at peace with God and spend eternity with him than simply ignore God and suffer his judgment at the end. Secondly, Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. His death was what we say substitutionary. I deserve to die on a cross. He took my place. The innocent one took the place of the guilty. Thirdly, he died once for all. This is so significant. Once for all. His death is final. It is all sufficient. It accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing else necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Once for all. He does not need to offer another sacrifice. It is finished. Remember, he said on the cross, it is finished. Takes away the guilt. The debt is paid in full. Friends, when the Protestant reformers understood this truth, 1500s, 1400s, 1600s, they could no longer participate in the Catholic Mass. And if you're a Catholic background, you may not know how this works. They had to withdraw from participating in the Catholic Mass because the Mass is a celebration of a bloodless sacrifice in which Christ is again offered for sin. So what happens? It's a repeat, a bloodless repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. That is not what we are doing this morning. This is a remembrance of the body and blood of Christ. It's not a re-sacrifice of Christ. It's very different. Crucial fact in John Calvin's separation from the Roman Catholic Church as part of the Reformation. He saw the Mass as an act of worship, as sacrilegious. The Bible says Christ offered himself once and for all. It's finished. And as a result of his work, all of this brings me to God, that he might bring us to God. What is the greatest comfort for martyrs and suffering Christians? Our worst enemy has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. We are now safe at home with God. If my head gets chopped off, I'm with Jesus. Whether I die that way or whether I die of old age in a hospital, my life will be terminated sometime and I live to go and be with Jesus. That's why I live. And trying to put myself in the place of these martyrs, our brothers and sisters, through the centuries and even the last few years, few months. I don't know what I would think. Waiting. I've pictured myself waiting for my head to go off. If I was in the Middle East and I was taken and I was helping someone out, I was like the fellow who just lost his life from England. On a food convoy, helping people out, serving the suffering. And I was kidnapped and my life was about to be terminated. What would bring me hope? I tell you what would bring me hope. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, once and for all, to bring me to God. Thirdly, Christ will vindicate his people and save them out of the midst of judgment. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Or the Greek says literally made alive in the Spirit. Not necessarily by the Spirit of God, part of the Trinity, third person of the Trinity, but made alive in the Spirit, in a spiritual sense. Even though his body was crushed on a cross and laid in the ground, he was made alive in the Spirit, in a spiritual sense. And then he went and preached, because death was not the end for him. He went and preached to some spirits in prison. And let me say that these spirits in prison have led to great debate and writing by scholars for many centuries, trying to work out what he's referring to here. It says this, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And scholars have debated about who these spirits in prison are and in what sense did Christ go to them and why did he go to them, not to anyone else? And there are plenty of other dead people who've been waiting for judgment. Why did he just go to the spirits in prison who rebelled during Noah's time? You know. And something, let me just quickly give you three possibilities here. I'll tell you which one I prefer what I think is the more straightforward one. But one of them is that many scholars argue that by the Spirit, Christ was in the person of Noah. So it's a reference to that Christ, his pre-existence and pre-coming into the world, that he was through the person of Noah in spirit and preached repentance to that generation who rebelled against God, who are now locked up in prison. And it's talking about something Christ did in the past. Interestingly, John Piper holds to that position and some scholars hold to that. Secondly, that after his death, Christ went and preached his victory to the fallen angels. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, there are fallen angels who had sinned in the time of Noah by marrying human women. Some people think, well, he's talking about those spirits in prison. Maybe it's those spirits, those angels, he refers to. Or thirdly, which seems to be more the natural reading to me, Christ went and preached to those who had disobeyed in the time of Noah, who are now locked up as spirits in Sheol or hell, proclaiming his triumph over them and the vindication of God's plan and salvation. That Christ is alive. He says, I am the Saviour of the world. Through my death and resurrection, I bring life to all. Yes, I confirm you in your guilt and in your judgment. I am Lord of all. I don't know why he would just go to those ones. We're not told. But he is declaring a victory. The question for us is, how is he declaring a victory to those in prison who had sinned against him? How does that bring us comfort? Number one, it assures us of the greatness of Christ. His victory means that he is Lord over all. Lord over the spirits or those who've died before. He's Lord over the Congo. He's Lord over Thailand. He's Lord over Hong Kong in the middle of the riots. He's Lord over Kazakhstan. He's Lord over Indonesia. He's Lord over Iraq. He's Lord over Syria. See, Christ is Lord over all. He's won the victory. Secondly, it is better to obey him and suffer than to disobey and be cast into the prison of verse 19. Others disobeyed him and end up in prison under the judgment of God. And in effect, he says, you don't want to be them. You want to be those who are willing to suffer for doing what is right and belong to Christ. Thirdly, and I found this really helpful over the years as a Greek Christian, there is no disadvantage to you being a small rejected minority. It's a purpose of verse 20. It says, in the ark, a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Everyone else rejected God's word, eight were saved. And people say, well, the church is dying. There are only 40 people in that church and 30 people in that church and 20 people in that church. And I say, so? What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. Because you can be, and the point of this is you can be in a small minority, but be on God's side. Right? You can be in a Muslim country where less than 1% of people are Christians, and you are still the victors because you're on God's side, that 1%. And in your family, some of you are the only Christian in your family. I'm one of two. The rest of my family, my extended uncles and aunties, there are no other Christians there. And you can feel like I'm the minority, I'm the odd person. But with Christ, I learned early on in my life, one plus God is a majority. He says here, you know, only eight. All of these others ended up spirits in prison under the judgment of God. Fourthly, the meaning of baptism. The floodwaters that brought judgment, and you're getting a complicated language around here, that brought judgment on the world in Noah's reminds Peter of Christian baptism. And then he starts talking about baptism. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. This is not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Step back. Verse 18 said that Christ died for sins once for all and brought us to God. In other words, Christ saves us by his death and resurrection. But the question is, who does he save? Who does his death actually save? And verse 21 says, all those who are being baptized. And just in case people misunderstand what he's saying here, he qualifies it. Because it's not baptism that saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And gives a definition of baptism. Baptism is an outward expression of a spiritual inward appeal to God for cleansing. It's not the water that does it. It's your, as he says, it's the appeal to God. It's calling upon God. And what the water does, and we're going to have a baptism, by the way, on October the 19th in our Chinese service. What it does, it says to other people, I belong to God in a visible, tangible way. Faith in Christ saves you. The symbol, though, is an important symbol which demonstrates that reality. And so let me say, if you've not been baptized, this tub will be filled with water in a couple of weeks' time, October the 19th. If you're interested in being baptized, to say, yes, I belong to Jesus. Now I want to be obedient to his word. Let me know after the service. Fifthly, he finishes this passage and says, Christ is at the right hand of God, ruling over all angels, authorities, and powers. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Well, how does this prepare you for suffering? You know how it prepares me? No harassing, oppressing, deceiving, accusing demon is free to do as he pleases. All angels, authorities, and powers are limited in their work and in their capacity by the one who is Lord over all. God will only allow demons and evil spirits to work against you to the degree in which God can turn it for your good and for your growth and for your maturity. So when you say, oh, Satan is doing all of that and God can't do anything about that, no, yes, he can. Every angel, every authority, every power is in submission to Christ. Now, sometimes you ask the question, in what sense are they in submission to Christ in Syria and in Iraq? God, Why have you allowed that to happen? Evil seems to be going everywhere. Death, rape, torture. I don't know the answer to some of those questions. I think in heaven I will look back and see it and understand. God has allowed evil to reign until the judgment day. But he limits it. And all is in submission to him. So when the devil says to me that I'm a no good sinner who doesn't deserve God's love, I tell him to go away. When I start to be discouraged, someone said to me this week, I feel like God is punishing me or punishing my son and our family because I'm not close to him. That's a lie of the enemy. The accusations trying to bring us down. And we remember that we are safe and secure in Christ. Sometimes we will suffer for doing what is right, as not because we're bad people, simply because God is able to use even our sufferings to make us more like Jesus. So I say to you this morning, stand firm in the faith. Arm yourselves with the attitude of Christ. When you face opposition and persecution, and you think, why is this happening? I'm doing the right thing. Trust in God and in the Savior who's already walked that path before you. Trusting that he will bring good and transformation through it. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has walked before us the path of suffering, even though he did what was right. We pray that in this one truth today, that we ought to trust you, even when we suffer for doing what is right, that we would have the strength by your Spirit to do so, that we would look beyond the suffering and the opposition and the ridicule and the mocking to your work of transformation in us to make us more like Jesus. As we pray for ourselves, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who this is a much greater reality than it is for us. May they keep their eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, who suffered and died. They will take comfort from Christ's resurrection, that they will take comfort that the fact that all is in submission to Christ. They will take comfort from forgiveness and reconciliation. They will take comfort from the certainty of eternal life. They will keep living for you. Whether that is in India or Pakistan, Syria or Iraq, Nigeria, Burkina Faso, or in any other country in the world, please be with your church. Make them faithful, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.